Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 10. You want to start that PowerPoint for me? Mark chapter 10. Yeah. Beginning at verse 13. Mark 10, beginning at verse 13. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Father, as we open your word this morning, oh God, I pray that you would speak to your church, Lord. Let us learn of you tonight. Today we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. In this scripture here, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus was in Judea and he was teaching, obviously, and great multitudes of people had come to hear him teach. And in the verses immediately prior to the ones we've just read, you'll see that Jesus taught about marriage and divorce. And after he did that, after he taught about marriage and divorce, some of the people wanted to bring their children to him so he could bless them. And the disciples stopped them. They said, "Don't bother him. Don't bring the children. They're a bother." And when Jesus saw the disciples stop the children coming to him, he rebuked them. Or as we would say here, he told him off. He was greatly displeased. And then he went further than that. He wasn't just displeased with the disciples for stopping the children coming. He said that of such is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is from people just like this, just like these children. Of such people is the kingdom of God. And then he went even further. He said, not only should we not forbid children to come to Jesus, but he said that they are an example of how to be pleasing to God. He said, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now, I don't think that means if you don't become a follower of Jesus until you're an adult, you've missed your chance. I don't think that's... I'm pretty confident in saying that. This as a little child doesn't mean when you're a little child. It means in the same way as a little child receives the kingdom. I'm glad about that because I didn't actually start coming to church till I was 35. So, I hope that's what it means. No, I know that's... Although my wife will tell you that she still thinks I behave like a little child, but let's not go there. If we observe the way that children receive the kingdom of God, then we will learn the right way. Okay? If we see how children receive, if we receive the kingdom of God as these children... That's the right way to do it. And if children are an example of this, what can we learn from children? Well, firstly, children believe what they are told. Now, if you ever heard someone use the expression childlike faith? Childlike faith. Well, that's the very definition, isn't it? Believing what you're told. Accepting what you're told at face value. To accept without questioning what someone tells you. Now, I don't think that without question, I don't think it's wrong to ask questions at all in any way. In fact, in the book of Acts, it talks about the Bereans. Was that right? You're the walking Bible, David. You can tell me if I'm right. The Bereans who are more noble than those of Thessalonica. Is that right? Yeah. because whenever they heard preaching, it says they checked the scriptures to see whether the preaching was true. So it's not wrong to question. Absolutely, you're not expected to accept things blindly or without explanation or convincing or having it explained to you. Not at all. That's not what I mean by that. But for example, if we tell our Sunday school children, if we go into their Sunday school classes there and tell them about the miracles that God has done, they don't then try and come up with another explanation for that miracle. They accept that that's what God has done. I remember when my mother passed away. My mother, she was a believer. She didn't go to church until I was long after I was coming here. She was an Anglican. But when she passed away, one of the things I inherited were some of her books, and one of them was the Atlas of the Bible. The Reader's Digest Atlas of the Bible. And I remember reading it, and it had the story. It had the Red Sea, and it had the atlas, and the you know, showed where it was in relation to Egypt and Israel and all that kind of stuff, and talked about. And it said that when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, you know the story of the Exodus? When the children of Israel had been in bondage and they cried out and God sent a deliverer, Moses, to lead them out, and through a series of miracles, they were let free and the entire nation of Israel left Egypt, and then they came to the Red Sea. And they cried out once again. They were in a panic because they had the sea in front of them and the armies of Egypt coming to destroy them behind. And Moses cried out to God, told them to stand still. And he cried out and God said, told him, go forward. So anyway, he held up his staff and the wind blew all night and the waters heaped up and the entire nation of Israel and the mixed multitude that were with them went through the ocean with the water heaped up, went through the ocean on dry land to the other side. And then when the chariots of Egypt tried to follow them, they became bogged in the sandy base of the ocean, and then the water returned and drowned them all. You know, that one of the great miracles, the deliverance of God for a whole nation. Well, I was reading about this story in the Reader's Digest Atlas of the Bible, and it said it's a mistranslation. They didn't go to the Red Sea. They went to the Reed Sea, R-E-E-D. The Reed Sea was this marshy area that was like further north where the water's only a few inches thick, and that's how they escaped from Egypt. How they passed the water was to go through the Reed Sea. And I thought, that's an amazing miracle. That's a miracle that all the chariots of Egypt drowned in 3 inches of water. That's what I mean. That's trying to find another explanation for a miracle that God has done. Trying to find a natural explanation. Children don't do that. If you tell them that God has done a miracle, they accept it. Second thing children do is they act on their belief. If you tell a child that a sick person can be healed by God if we pray for them, what will they do? They'll pray for people to be healed. They'll even pray for their pets. Our children did that. They prayed for their pets to be healed. And I don't know what that's like theologically, but I know that God hears the prayers of little children. And we even prayed for like a vacuum cleaner. Our washing machine. Our heater. When you don't have any money, it's broken down, you turn to the next best thing. And God did answer our prayers in those things. I remember my daughter was sick one time when she was young, and I went in to pray for her, and she said, no, don't pray for me. She wanted the day off school. That's a child. They believe if God, you pray to God, they'll heal. That's why their faith. God responds to faith, doesn't he? And that's why they won't have him. They won't be embarrassed about it. I remember being like work at my workplace before I worked in the church, and someone. It's a hard thing to do, isn't it? At first time, to if someone's in pain or something at your workplace, and you say, "Let me pray for you," because all these things. Something. What if he doesn't heal them? Will I look silly? We have to learn to get over that. Children don't get embarrassed about things like that. They'll just pray and expect God to answer. So if children are an example to all of us in faith and faith in action, believing what they're told and acting on that belief, if they're an example, why would the disciples not want them to come to Jesus? Well, this might not be a shock to parents, but children actually have some negatives. Speaking as a grandparent, no grandchildren has any negative traits whatsoever. Brother Chulosky told me, he said, if I'd known grandkids were so good, I would have skipped the kids and gone straight to grandkids. But children do have, there is some negative side to children. I remember saying to someone, you know, or your wife's pregnant, what you need to do is to go to your friends who've got kids and tell them all the things they're doing wrong in raising their kids, all the things that you'll do better, all the things that you're going to do, and how you won't let your children do this, and you will make your children do that, because believe me, it's the last time you'll ever have all the answers. All the ones who have no kids don't believe me, but it's true. What negatives? Children don't have much to offer. Children don't have money. If you ever read what someone will put out a thing, this is how much it costs to raise a child in Australia. I can't remember what it is now, but it's more money than I ever earned. They don't pay their own way. Not only do they not bring any finances, they actually are a wife's the one that can make money disappear the fastest, but I wouldn't say that because I get in trouble. But children are a close second. It's true, isn't it? Children, not only do they not bring money or earn money, they actually are a drain on your finances. Also, children don't have any experience. They haven't got any mistakes to learn from. They make what we would consider stupid mistakes, but they don't know any better because they don't have any experience. Okay? Further, they don't have any wisdom. They can't necessarily forecast an outcome. They have limited wisdom. Okay? They don't have any. That's not true. They don't have limited wisdom. So they can't necessarily foresee the consequences of an action. So they may believe someone who tells them some rubbish. They may do something without understanding what the outcome will be. You ever try to teach your child patience? I didn't succeed, so no good me telling you. But for example, one of the things I read was, you tell a child, if you can have one lolly now, or if you wait 10 minutes, you can have two. You ever tried that? Me either. But anyway, we should be teaching our children patience and delaying gratification. It's for their own good. Also, children don't have much in the way of skills. They're not going to be able to fill many tasks that need doing. And there's not much prestige in kids. You know, in some places, they don't even count the kids as being important at all. There's not much prestige comes with converting children. Also, children can be high maintenance. They have limited understanding, as I said, so they don't necessarily see what the outcome of their actions. They are immature. That means they make decisions based upon how they feel at that moment. Did that one hurt? Hurt me. They're immature. They need constant supervision. You can't leave them. My niece just posted a picture this morning on Facebook. There's a whole family's down the coast with half of Canberra. And her little two-year-old come out of the bathroom with a completely blue head, because even though there's 10 people there, including 6 adults and other older kids, 10 people, no one saw her sneak into the bathroom and get the, I can't remember what it was, Smurf bubble bath to completely cover her head in this blue thing. Children need constant supervision. You can't leave them alone. Or if you do, you have to make sure it's a very safe space before you leave them alone. Is that right? Children can't care for themselves. They can't necessarily prepare their food. Or they. I went to my granddaughter's place the other day. She was making cakes. She's 11. 11? It looked like a bomb had hit the kitchen. So we left before the washing up. But anyway, they cannot care for themselves. You can't just like leave a child at home for the weekend and say, look after yourself. Prepare your meals, put yourself to bed, make the bed, get out of the shower, get dressed. Children can't care for themselves. Children make a mess, as I said, and children break things. Now, I had to learn when I became a father that when a kid breaks things, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're naughty. Children break stuff. And you just have to, like, forgive them for that. That's one of the signs of being an adult. Your toys cost more and you don't break them. That's the difference between a child and an adult. So children is a high maintenance and children don't have much to offer. So it's no wonder the disciples thought that Jesus wouldn't want them, because the children were a lot of trouble. A lot of trouble. I missed one, actually, because the children don't like, they need constant attention, don't they? Not just constant supervision, constant, I have to add that in later. Children need constant attention, and that's what I think they were thinking of Jesus. He'd just been teaching all this time, and here come these kids are going to not give him any rest. And you know what it's like when you come home from work and the kids are at you? You know what they say? You'd play with them straight away and then they'll be fine after that. Give them a little wrestle. But anyway, they're high maintenance. They were just too much trouble. And so the disciples must have been quite surprised when Jesus got very displeased with them for not recognising the value of these children. And that makes me think, this story makes me think that the people that God wants in his kingdom are not necessarily the ones that we would expect. Because Jesus doesn't look at people the same way we do. And so I decided to call this message Most Wanted. Who are the people that God considers the most wanted? You going to preach a message for me, David? Everybody knows the answer, don't they? Someone told me the broken. And all those things are true. I've heard of churches that target a particular demographic. And I hope that that means that they're trying to reach particular people that would not otherwise be reached. They've seen people that are not being effectively reached, and therefore they're targeting, if you like, that particular group of people that are not otherwise being reached. I hope that's what they're doing. And I hope they're not doing it because they only want people that have a lot to offer or are not high maintenance and don't need a lot of effort. So I'm not commenting on any particular church at all when I say that. And I know that there are many churches that and ministries that do that. They target a demographic because that area is lacking and they're filling a need and a gap. So in John chapter 1, verses 10 to 13, it says this. Speaking of Jesus, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I think verse 12 in the King James, this is the New King James, verse 12 in the King James says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. And that's interesting that people sometimes think that all they need to do is receive Jesus and they're a child of God. All you have to do is receive him and believe in his name and you're now a child of God. But the scripture doesn't say that. It says, if you receive him and believe in his name, you now have the right to become a child of God, or gives you the power to become a child of God. It makes a way for you to become a child of God. It doesn't make you a child of God. And I think of that scripture, the reference has just escaped me, but it's he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? But maybe not. But if you're going to come to God, first of all, you've got to believe that God exists. But secondly, you also have to believe that if you seek him, then that's going to be, there's going to be a result of that. It's not just pointless. It's one thing to believe in God, but you also have to believe that if I diligently seek God, he will reward me, or there will be some benefit, or there will be something happens that's worth happening. It's not just a one-sided thing. It's not just me worshipping a distant father, a distant God, and there's no reciprocal relationship at all. That's not how it is at all. And I think this is a lot the same. If you receive God and believe in his name, then you can go on to become a child of God, because that's the first thing. The first thing is to believe in Jesus and to believe, to receive his forgiveness. What's his name? What does the name of Jesus mean? It means God has become our salvation. You have to believe that there is salvation for us. Otherwise, you won't bother going on to becoming a child of God. This scripture says that they become a child of God in verse 13 by being born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of the man, but of God. You have to be born of God to be a child of God. And receiving him and believing on his name gives you the right to do that, to be born of God. Does that make sense? Okay, the first part of that verse 13 says that they're born not of blood. Not of blood. It's not your family or your heritage that makes you wanted by God. It's not your family or your heritage that makes you a child of God. After all, we can't be born naturally into the family of God. We have to be born of God. And it doesn't matter who your family is, and it doesn't matter how godly they are, or it doesn't matter how many generations that they have been in church. You're not more valuable to God just because of that. Like many people, I'm a first-generation Pentecostal. I'm the first in my family. Some of the people here today are second, third, or maybe even fourth generation. And that's wonderful. That's wonderful. And I would that every family remain faithful to God throughout their generations. I would that every family was a multi-generational Christian family. However, a fourth generation Pentecostal is no more valuable in God's eyes than someone who is the first one in their family to ever seek him. It's been said that God has children, but not grandchildren. If you've been brought up in church, you still have to be born of God. If you came into the church as an adult and no one else in your family is a child of God, then you still have to be born of God to become a child of God. The good side of this, the flip side, if you like, is that also it doesn't matter. Same way it doesn't matter how good or righteous your family is, it also doesn't matter how unrighteous or dysfunctional your family is, because it's not of blood. And because of your heritage, you might be too poor to serve God, or you might be too rich, or you might be too tall. Wasn't there used to be a t-shirt? You can never be too thin or too rich. Both of those are untrue. Too tall, or you can be too ugly, Or you can have the wrong colour hair or the wrong colour eyes, or you could be clumsy or uncoordinated or have a terrible singing voice. Because of your upbringing or your family, that you've the genes you've inherited from your father and mother, you may not be able to speak eloquently. You may not have any musical talent whatsoever. You may not be able to play an instrument or sing, but none of these things matter because you're not born of blood. It's not your family or your heritage has nothing to do with how valuable you are in God's eyes. You just have to be born again into the family of God. Verse 13 also says, nor of the will of the flesh. So not who are born, not of blood, nor born of the will of the flesh. Because it's not how successful or wealthy a person is or how educated they are that makes them valuable to God. You can't make yourself into a child of God by your own will. You can't earn it. You can't study for it. You can't buy it. You cannot work your way into the family of God. Being a good person doesn't make you a child of God. Being kind to people, giving to the poor, supporting orphans, having compassion for the sick, all these things are worthwhile and desirable and should be encouraged, but they don't make you a child of God. You have to be born of God. Because it's not because of the will of the flesh, or the will of you, that makes you valuable to God. You cannot be born of your own will. You can't decide the way to become a child of God. It's not your will, it's God's will. You have to be born of God, and that means he chooses the way, not you. And it doesn't matter if you find his way embarrassing or inconvenient or incomprehensible or illogical. You can't be born of the will of your will, the will of the flesh. You can only be born of God according to the will of God. You just have to be born again. And the third part of that says it's not born of the will of man. So being popular or famous does not mean it make you valuable to God. It doesn't matter how many people will pay to watch you act or sing. It doesn't matter how many people will buy your songs. Because popularity does not make you a child of God. Nobody can choose who's a child of God except God himself. Someone might seem pious or godly or spiritual or compassionate or smart or educated or talented, but they're not God. People can construct any plausible scenario or argument they want. They can appeal to your logic. They can appeal to your emotions, your upbringing, your family, your heritage, but they cannot make you a child of God. You have to be born again. After all, only God could give you life when you were born the first time. Only he can choose to give you life, new life, when you are born for a second time. And you know that God's way of being born of God is clearly taught in Scripture. And I'm not going to go too much on that, but let me show you one Scripture that sums it up. In John chapter 3, we find Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. And that means, because he was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, that tells us a lot of things. First of all, it means he came from the right background. He had the right heritage. He was born in the right nation at the right time and the right family. He was also educated. He had the best education. He had the best teachers. He had the more knowledge of the Scripture. As a Pharisee, he was very pious. When I left my former employment to come work at the church, One of the things I used to do was go to this other office, and I told them, oh, this is my last day. What are you going to do? I'm going to work at the church. And they said, well, you're not very pious. And I said, I don't think you understand what pious is. Pious doesn't mean walking around look like you sucked a lemon. Pious means you put God first in all things. And the Pharisees tried to do that, didn't they? They went to the letter of the law. They tried to tithe mint and anise and cumin and every little tiny thing. And they tried they were really strict on observing God's law. You know, they brought in the Talmud of things like, you know, you can't drag a chair on the Sabbath because that's ploughing. You're making a furrow. You can't, you know, how much can you carry? You can't carry a burden. Okay, what's a burden? You can't carry a burden. So they worked out exactly the weight of anything if you're carrying over that weight. But if you're just walking with something in your hand, that's not carrying a burden. So they worked out at what weight does it become a burden? They were very, very pious and wanting to please. And they didn't do it necessarily to promote themselves. They were trying to please God, although Jesus pointed out that many of them had the wrong attitude. And he said that they looked good on the outside, but inside they were just like bones. They were just like a grave, dead inside. But but Nicodemus wasn't like that. He came to Jesus and he wanted to know more. He saw this great teacher from God who was doing miracles, and he wanted to know more. And so as a Pharisee, he had the right background and family, he had the right education, and he was important, he was a leader of the Jews, he was righteous and pious. If there's anybody that was born of blood or the will of flesh and the will of man, it was Nicodemus. And yet Jesus said this to him in John chapter 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly," or "verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." And of course, we see later on in the Gospels that Nicodemus is one of the followers of Jesus. He said the same thing to him here that we read in Mark. It doesn't matter that you're a Pharisee. It doesn't matter that you're already important, that you're already educated, that you're already high up in the temple. You have to be born again. You have to be born into the family of God. So anyway, I spent a bit of time already, sorry, telling you who aren't God's most wanted, haven't I? So it's not necessarily the people from the best family or those who are the most successful or those who are the most popular. So let's look briefly now at who exactly are God's most wanted. The lost. Luke chapter 19 verse 10, "For the Son of Man," this is what Jesus said he was doing, "he has come to seek and to save that which is lost." So we, you know, the disciples and others thought Jesus was coming as the great deliverer of Israel, and he was going to raise an army and they're going to throw out the Roman occupiers, and they were going to take control of the kingdom of David again, you know, and Israel was once again going to be a great world power, and this is what the Messiah was going to do. And Jesus said, no, he didn't come to do that. This is why he came, to seek and save the lost. If God went to all the trouble, if you like, of being born of a woman, taking on flesh, of walking this earth, going to the cross, it must have been for someone important. And that's who it was for. The important people to God are the lost, those who are lost. The second category of people that are God's most wanted are those that need help. Mark chapter 2 verse 17 says this, "When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" This is exactly what David talked about, repentant. Jesus said, if you're well, you don't need a doctor. Although probably the GPs here would disagree with that, saying you should maintain your health by seeing the GP regularly. Is that right? But that's not what he's talking about. He's saying, if you're not sick, you're not calling for a doctor. How many people go to the dentist unless they need, like they have a toothache? Come on, put your hand up. Do you go to the dentist when you don't, even when you don't have anything wrong? Put your hand up. One, two, three, four, five. All those people probably had good teeth because they did that. They do what's right. I have got an English family, you know, and one thing the English are known for is bad teeth. So I've got bad teeth. Plus, of course, we didn't look after them, but that's another story. Anyway, I'm getting off the track. You don't go to the doctor many times unless you're sick. People can't cry out to God in repentance unless they have a need. That's why he didn't come to call the righteous, because the righteous thought they were already okay, you know. They don't need God. They're already righteous. We don't need God. I don't need to repent. Of course you do. Because the scripture says there's how many are righteous? None righteous. No, not one. The righteous really are the ones in this scripture are the ones that are deluded into thinking they're righteous. They don't recognize that they're not righteous. So he came for those who are sick, those who have a need, those who are going to cry out to him. That's who God's most wanted are. The third group is those that bear heavy burdens. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you," he said. And what's Jesus' yoke? Does anyone know what he said? It's light. Jesus said, "Come to me if you're heavy laden. I'll take your burden and give you a light load to carry." Why is it a light load? Because he's helping us carry it. The third group of people that are God's most wanted are those that bear heavy burdens. The fourth group are those that knock, ask, or seek. I put all this into one because I could show you scriptures for all of those. But Matthew 7:7-8 says, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." So Jesus is calling those who are seeking him, those who knocking, those who are asking. The people who are valuable to God are those who are looking for him, those who are trying to find truth, those that are looking for the answer. The fifth one is those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4, verse 23 says this. Oops, too far. Sorry about that. John chapter 4, verse 23. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." So God's actually looking for people who will worship him in spirit and truth. Wow. He's looking for people who will do that. And notice it says in spirit and in truth. And it's not surprising when you read this earlier in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus was full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. And in just a couple of verses later, it says this, "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Jesus had grace and truth. And we tend to focus more on one or the other, depending on the circumstances, depending on what's happened to us in our past, depending on things that appeal to us, if you like. People, I find, tend to focus either a lot on grace and not so much on truth, or a lot on truth and not so much on grace. But Jesus was full of both. He's forgiving and gracious, but he also has truth. Jesus said that his disciples, his children, are those that keep his commandments, for example. We've been studying the grace of God recently in home friendship groups and how precious it is, how much we need it, because even though we didn't deserve it, God gave us the opportunity to be reconciled to him. He, as you like, overlooked our weaknesses and failures and picked us up from where we'd fallen, and we want to thank God for his grace. Without it, we would have no chance. We'd have no hope. None of us would ever be good enough. But his grace makes a way for us. But we also got to thank God for his word, because his grace saved us, but his truth keeps us. The word of God instructs us, encourages us, edifies us. It shows us the dangers in certain actions and attitudes, and we can base our lives on the truth of God's word, secure in the knowledge that it's the truth. Scripture says in the Psalms that his word is a lamp and a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. It illuminates the path ahead and the dangers that are up there, and so you can avoid them. And also illuminates where you are right now, so you can see the pitfalls and the snares and avoid them. But if we're just blindly wandering in the grace of God without listening to his word and without applying his truth to us, where's our protection? We're relying upon God to step in when he's given us his word to follow. So we need the grace of God. It's very important. We cannot belittle it or make it any less, but neither can we the word of truth. We need to have the balance in our lives. So the sixth category, if you like, the lost, those that need help, those that bear heavy burdens, those that knock, ask or seek, those who will worship in the spirit and truth. And six is whosoever will. And Revelation 22:17 there. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that's athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. See, this is one of the reasons I don't believe in predestination. If you read the book of Romans with a mindset that people are predestined to be saved or lost, then you'll think it supports that. But as you study it more, you'll find it doesn't. And the scripture like this is completely, if predestination was true, this scripture would not exist. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Because the Spirit and the bride say, come. Who's the bride? In the book of Revelation, it talks about the end times. It talks about the church ages. It talks about what's going to happen at the end. And do you know who the bride is? The bride of Christ? The church. So the church is saying, come, whosoever will, come. The Spirit of God is saying, whosoever will, come. Whosoever will is welcome into my family. Whosoever will is welcome into my kingdom. Whosoever will is welcome to become a child of God. Whosoever will. Not born of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but whosoever will. And just in case that doesn't cover enough people, everyone is the seventh category. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says this, the Lord isn't really, this is the NLT version, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. In the King James it says, the Lord is not slack, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, I think it's the words it uses. And he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Well, if that doesn't cover, I don't know anyone who doesn't fit into those categories, do you? So if God is not all that worried about how popular we are, how successful, how educated, what your heritage is like, that's not to say that some of those things are bad, because God also wants the educated, the clever, the popular, the successful, those with a good heritage and a good family, but he also wants the ones who are failures. He wants the ones who are hurting. He wants the ones that have nothing. He wants the ones that have come from a dysfunctional background. He wants the ones that have no nothing, that have no prospects and no future, because each and every single person is God's most wanted, each and every one. He came and paid the price for every single person. He will not reject anyone who comes to him. He will not reject anyone who wants to know him. He will not reject anyone who wants to be reconciled unto him. It's not even how good and righteous we are, because none of us really is good enough, are we? We don't deserve it, but his grace makes a way for us. And once we do come to him, though, he's not going to leave us the way we were. He's going to make us a new creation, a new creature, a new life, a new beginning, a new start. Part of his children, part of his family, one of God's most wanted. All of us are wanted in the kingdom of God, but not just us. Every person you can see and hear and know is one of God's most wanted. He's calling the world to repentance, to become part of his family, and to join him in his kingdom. Let's stand this morning. Amen.